Thanks for checking out the Candeo podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at CandeoChurch.com.
In light of Hannah and Trent's announcement time, I want to read 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. It says, "First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." In light of what happened yesterday, I'd love to just start our time this morning by praying for our nation for a moment. So if you'd join me. Heavenly Father, God, we come to you. Lord, we are needy people before you. God, I desperately know my own need in this moment. And Lord, God, I mourn the brokenness that exists in the world, Lord. And so, God, I lift up, as your word says, our current president and our former president. God, would my fear is that this incident would be something that further divides our country. But God, somehow, in some way, would you redeem what is so broken in our world and in our country right now? And would you help us, Lord, to be your church, which is the champion of unity in the world, God? Help us to be united as your body. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, would you empower me this morning, a broken, weak, weary vessel, to preach your word for your glory and not ours. Amen. Amen. Thank you. As we open our text this morning, the book of Galatians, I have a question for you. Have you ever watched a movie where you get to the end of the movie, and it's the first time you watched it, and you realize that you can never watch that movie the same way again? You get to the end, and something happens in that movie, a twist, a reveal at the end of the movie where everything has changed. It puts everything that came before it in perspective, and so now the second time or the third time you go back to watch that movie, it cannot be the same, because something fundamentally changed about the story at the end. Before that, maybe it kind of made sense. Everything sort of fell into place, but there was something off. And then in a moment, you get it, and it all, as if all the puzzle pieces finally click. I was watching a movie like this recently. It was a movie about a doctor. And this doctor, essentially, it was a movie about this two relationships that this doctor had. One was with his wife, and that relationship was not going well. And then the other relationship was with a patient of his, this young child. And he was a psychologist, and so he's trying to help this young boy with the ailments that he has, essentially. And that relationship is going great. They're seeing a ton of progress. They're helping get to the bottom of the issues. But his relationship with his wife is really bad. And you can't quite figure out why. They're in the same room, and she like won't even talk to him. Some of you maybe already know where this is going. Well, come to find out, the issue with the little boy is that he sees ghosts. He sees dead people. And then we learn that the dead people don't know that they're dead yet. And then we come to learn the big reveal, the twist at the end of the movie. The doctor, played by Bruce Willis, was dead the whole time. If you haven't seen the movie Sixth Sense, it's one of the most important, pivotal movie plot twists in all of cinema history. And once you see it, you can never watch the movie the same way again. Everything about it changes. All of a sudden, you realize that all the things that didn't quite feel right, the world just kind of rejected this doctor because he was dead. He's wearing the exact same clothes in every scene of the whole movie because he's dead. He only interacts with this one boy because that boy sees ghosts and he is dead. And his wife will not even give him the time of day because he's dead. He's not even there. She doesn't even see him. Everything changes when this one reveal happens, this one key piece of information, the final piece of the puzzle that puts everything into perspective. He was dead the entire time, and so it would be foolish to go back and watch The Sixth Sense and wonder, what does this teach me about marriage and communication? Nothing. It doesn't teach you anything about that. He's dead the entire movie. She's not talking to him because she doesn't see him. This morning, what we're going to see in our text is God urging the Galatian church, remember the twist. Remember the big reveal. Remember what has happened to you because it changes everything. Throughout the text, we're going to see essentially these two columns and these multiple pairs of things get compared and contrasted with one another time and again. Because what God is trying to help them see is that they were slaves and now they're free. They were under the law and now they are under grace. They were under the old covenant and now the new covenant. They were citizens of the world and now they're citizens of heaven. That everything has changed. And it's as if the Galatian church is forgetting the key to all of it. No, it's not that Bruce Willis is dead. The key to all of it, the twist, the big reveal that we must remember, that the Galatian church must remember, is not that he is dead, but it's that he is not dead and that he is alive. If we forget for a moment that Jesus Christ is alive, we will begin to run back again and again to our old way of living, enslaved, under the law. But praise be to God, he was dead and now he is alive, and that changes everything about our story. It changes everything about their story. It changes everything. And so the way that the scripture is going to emphasize this point this morning is in Paul's final argument to the Galatian church. The last several weeks, we've looked at these different arguments he makes. And chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Galatians are going to take a little bit of a different turn. This is the final argument. He's looking at this church and he's already made logical arguments. He's made theological arguments. Last week, he made a relational argument to the Galatian church. And this morning, he is making an argument from a story. And that story, he says, is an allegory, meaning that it is a true, real story, but there is something deeper underneath of it. There is kind of a hidden meaning. And that story comes from the book of Genesis. And what I love about this is that God is so brilliant and so capable as the author of life that he doesn't have to invent, he doesn't have to just use illustrations. He can make illustrations. He doesn't have to just like create some fake story in order to communicate something that has a deeper meaning. He can create a real story and at the same time communicate a deeper meaning. Here's what I mean by this. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine and I was admiring, I was like, it is so cool that God uses the covenantal relationship of marriage to kind of show us, reflect his love towards us. That, you know, wow, how creative of God to use this relationship to reflect what he's done. And my friend pauses me and he goes, or did God create marriage in order to show that? And all of a sudden I had this chicken or the egg moment, right? Realizing that God is powerful enough and creative enough and the author of life that he created the covenant and the relationship of marriage in order to show us the kind of relationship that he has with us. God just doesn't just have to use illustrations. He can create illustrations. We just use them. And so what we're going to see is this story in Genesis, this true, factual, historically accurate story that also is an allegory. It has this hidden meaning, something underneath of it, communicating to us the basic truth that Jesus Christ, now that he is alive, it changes everything about us. We are no longer slaves. We are free. And so I want to give some context to our text. I want to go back to the story in Genesis for just a moment. It's the story of Abraham. And it's the story of two women and two children and two covenants and two cities. And so Abraham, God comes to him in Genesis 12. He makes a promise to Abraham. He says, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He makes this amazing promise. The gospel announced to Abraham ahead of time, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will give you a descendant and you will have descendants as many as there are stars in the sky. Well, there's one problem with this. Abraham is old, like real old, and Sarah is old, and they have a grand total of zero children. So how on earth is God going to accomplish what he said he's going to accomplish? Well, he will. But they only trust him for a little while, because before long, Sarah gets this idea, all right, God's made this promise to us, and we need to make it happen. And so she says to Abraham, here, take my servant Hagar, who is much younger than I am, and marry her and have a child with her. So Abraham does, has a child with Hagar, and his name is Ishmael. So we have Abraham, Hagar, and Ishmael on one side. Well, as you can imagine, that created a little family drama. Some tension and some conflict. Sarah wants Hagar gone. Hagar leaves. God cares for her, brings her back. Abraham is trying to love her well, but also love his wife well. And it's this whole mess. And then 14 years go by, and God does exactly what he said he was going to do. He provides an heir, a son, through Sarah when she is 90 years old. 90-year-old woman giving birth to a son. His name is Isaac, the child of the promise of God. And so at this point, there's now a lot of tension because you've got the child of the promise, but he's not the eldest. And so what's going to happen? Well, again, Hagar and Ishmael are sent out. They can't be in the presence any longer because there's this conflict at hand. God lovingly, graciously cares for them on their way out. But that's essentially the story that is going to be referenced for us in Galatians chapter 4. And so now we look at our text, and in our text, what we're going to see are these six different pairings throughout it. It's kind of a hard text to wrestle with, but if you notice these pairs, it tells us a lot about the exact same thing, almost like six different sides to a cube. It's all one cube. It's all communicating the same thing, that because of what Jesus has done, because he is alive, everything has changed. You were one way, and now you are a different way. And each one of these tells us something unique. So we'll look at the first one in verse 22. It says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and the other by a free woman." And so we can notice the first pair, the slave woman and the free woman. You know, who your mother is tells a lot about you. Who your mom is very important. It is very significant. Not just genetically, but also culturally. My mom is really big into family history, and she's done a lot of work. I mean, she can tell you, that person's your second cousin, twice removed, long division, make it work. I don't get it, all of it. But she does, and it's awesome. And one of the things that you can notice as you look back in family history, that it's not just genetics, it's also culture that gets passed down in your family lineage. A family culture starts to take shape and is molded and passed down generation after generation, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so who your mother is, who you're a descendant of, is very important. It says a lot about you. And so what does Scripture say about who our, not physical mother, but our spiritual mother is? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "You are by nature children of wrath." Uh-oh. That's not good. Okay, maybe there's a different point. Maybe there's another spot where it's more encouraging. Well, in Psalm 51, verse 5, it says, "Indeed, I was guilty before I was born. Before I was conceived, I was of sin." Oh, no. So if our mother, who it is, says a lot about us, and what is true of us spiritually is that we are children of wrath, guilty, born under sin, we got a problem. What Paul is communicating is that we are children of the slave woman, here representing sin, Hagar. And if this is what is true of us, then what in the world do we have to do? I mean, you can't change your family, right? What, am I supposed to be born again? Good question, Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, a man asked Jesus this very question. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." "How can anyone be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked him. "Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. Whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit." What the truth of Scripture is telling us is that yes, indeed, we have to be born again. We are, by nature, passed down generation from generation, not just in our DNA, but in the very culture and fabric of who we are, children of wrath, slaves to sin. And so what we have to do is not just be transferred over or just adopted into a new family, but to be born again by the Spirit of God to a brand new mother, a mother of freedom, a mother of grace, instead of a mother of slavery and a mother of sin. God has made a way for us to be born again because Christ was indeed born again when he died and was raised to the newness of life. He is alive, and that changes everything for you and for me. And if you have not placed your faith in Jesus this morning, I'm telling you, you have the opportunity to be born again, completely new, with a new mother and a new family and a new name, born not of wrath and sin, but of grace and freedom. So that's the first pairing in our text. We move to the second, verse 23. "But the one, the child, by the slave woman was born as a result of the flesh, while the one by the free woman was born through the promise." So we have, first we have the mother, now we kind of have the method of birth. Remember in our story, Hagar gives birth to Ishmael, as the text says, through a decision that was in the flesh. The story is, Sarah says, "We need to have an heir. I can't produce that for you. Here's my servant, take her." And it was actually legal in Abraham's time that if your wife could not produce an heir and she had a servant, you could have a child with that servant and that child would become legally yours, your heir. And so Sarah is taking advantage of the legal reasons, the legal rights to do something. But what she's really doing and what Abraham is really doing is they're revealing that they don't actually trust God as much as they maybe say they did. Or they don't trust God as much now as they did before. Their patience has begun to wear thin, and so instead of waiting on the Lord to come through on his promise, they decide, we'll take it into our own hands. We will make a way. We will provide for ourselves in this way. And so they give birth to a child, not of the promise, but of the flesh. Church, we too regularly will make these decisions of instead of waiting on the Lord to come through on his promise, I will take it under my control and I will make it happen. And we think that pursuing a good and godly ends by whatever means necessary is justified. It is not. God does not only care about the result, he also cares about the process. And what God is doing in Abraham and Sarah is he is calling them to wait on him to come through on his word, because God will always come through on his word. Listen to me. Every single promise of God, forever and ever, banking on that promise is the greatest investment you could ever make. It's better than any 401k investment. It's better than any property investment. It's sure as heck better than any Bitcoin investment. The greatest investment you can make is trusting in the promise of God, because everything that God has ever said he will do, he will do. Not maybe he will do it, not I'm pretty sure he will do it. It's not a low-risk investment, it is a no-risk investment. God will, every single time, come through on his word. God is a promise keeper. And instead of us trying to take control and go about it our own way, we need to wait patiently on the Lord, because it might not be done in our timing, it might not be done in our way, and heck, it might even not be the thing we want to happen. But God will make every single promise of his yes and amen. And so specifically, as the text is talking about our salvation, we can trust each and every one of us that God has promised in his word that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be saved, not you probably will be saved, not there's a 99.99999% chance you will be saved. You will be saved. God is true to his word, and what unbelievable security that provides for us to be able to trust in him and not trust in ourselves anymore, to rely on his plan and not ours, his promises and not ours. We are not able to keep our word like God is. Everything he's ever done, everything he's ever said is yes and amen. And it is all finished in the work of Christ because he is alive, and that changes everything for us. The text goes on. The next pair, it's actually one in the text, but it represents two. It says, these things are being taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. So now we have the two covenants. The old covenant and the new covenant. If you've been around church for any amount of time, you know that there are books and books and books, hundreds and thousands of books written on the relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant and how all this works. And we certainly don't have time to get into all of that this morning. But I want to pull one thing from this text for us, which is the old covenant mentality versus the new covenant mentality. Here's what I mean. The old covenant mentality, the old covenant way of thinking for the Jewish people, and for us today, the old covenant mentality is that I have done something wrong, and because I have done something wrong, I need to atone for that wrong so that I can be made right with God. I've messed up, and so God, I need to somehow earn your good favor back by doing something. That's the old covenant mentality. The new covenant mentality is to say, I have done something wrong. God, I am incapable of making it right, and so I need you to do it for me so that I can be made right with you. The law was not put in place in the Old Testament so that the Jewish people would be made right with God through sacrifice. It was put in place in the Old Testament so that they would recognize their need for God to atone for their sins. Not so that they could work hard to make it right with God, but so that they could have a new covenant kind of mentality, which is, God, I need you to do it. I got a humble heart now, recognizing my dependence and need for you, Lord. You have to do it. And so our call is not to obey God so that he will love us. Our call is to obey God because he loves us. You don't work for your salvation anymore. You work from your salvation. You are saved. Therefore, do the good works which God has prepared ahead of time for you. And yet so often we get this so twisted. We get this so wrong in our minds, thinking that I need to somehow work harder and do more. One of the things that's true of all of us is our identity gets wrapped up in the things that we do. Somebody will ask you, who are you? Tell me a little bit about yourself. And it doesn't take very many things before we get to elaborating on the things that I do for a job, the activities I participate in, whatever it is. Our identity is wrapped up in the things that we do, which is fine to describe one another to ourselves. But if that is at the core, the truest part of our identity, then we lack so much security. Because who are you if you lose that job? Who are you if you can't have a family? Who are you if you're not able to do those activities anymore? But God, with this new kind of covenant mentality, he's saying your identity is not about what you do. Your identity is about what I have done for you. I've already done it. So just embrace the identity that I am already giving to you freely, graciously, lovingly, lavishing upon you. And that will never, ever change. The amount of security that we are able to have with our identity in Christ is so fundamentally different than the insecurity that we feel with our identity in the world. a new covenant mentality rather than an old covenant mentality. And again, the only way and reason that we can have this is by remembering that Jesus Christ is not dead, he is alive, and it changes everything. We move on. The next pair, talking about two different cities. Now, Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. The text is ultimately here, one of the things that it's getting at is citizenship, where your citizenship is. And I know July 4th was not very long ago, and for some of you in here, myself and the whole Cedar Valley heard how much you value your citizenship, which I love. Don't get me wrong. I love a good firework. I love lighting them off. I don't love buying them so much. Them things are so expensive. But we are so proud of our citizenship that we are going to display it in a glorious firework show. But are we more proud of our citizenship as Americans, or are we more proud of our citizenship in the kingdom of God? One of the realities of being a citizen of a place is that you submit yourself to the governing rules, the governing laws, the practices of that place. And Paul is comparing and contrasting. Are you a citizen of the present Jerusalem, a citizen of the world, the things that are not of God, or are you a citizen of the Jerusalem above, of heaven, of the things that are of God? And our citizenship reveals something about us, because here's the thing, you and I, so often what we want more than anything is the way we define freedom, right? Don't restrict my freedoms. Don't keep me from being free. And the way that we define freedom is that the ability to do whatever I want, whenever I want, and however I want. Yet not realizing that that's an impossible thing. We cannot do that. But when we have that kind of mentality where we think all I need to do, what I need to do, and what is most important about my citizenship is my freedom, the ability to do what I want to do, we will start to look at God and his word and think, hey, you're restricting my freedoms, and I'm not sure I want anything to do with that. Let me say this as clearly as I possibly can. There are no free citizens of the world. This kingdom, here on earth, there are only slaves. Everything that this world promises and everything that we run to in this world will only enslave you. It doesn't want part of you, and it certainly doesn't want your freedom. It wants all of you. Every single thing in this world, it's like a cigarette where we have the freedom to partake of it. I have the freedom to make that choice, and then all of a sudden, cigarette after cigarette, I realize I'm smoking two packs a day, and the orienting center of my entire life is how can I get my next cigarette? It's like everything in this world is laced with nicotine. It is captivating us. It is enslaving us and enshackling us to the things of this world. We say, I'm free to make money. I'm free to pursue the next career and the next stage of my career, until we realize that all of a sudden I'm enslaved to the number in my bank account. I'm free to spend my time the way I want to spend my time, to play video games as long as I want to play them, until we realize we are enslaved to a level or a rank or a KDA on a screen. I'm free to do things for other people, to do good to other people, until we start to realize that even that mentality is enslaving me to the thoughts and whims and opinions of other people rather than the opinions of God. I'm free to partake of social media until I'm enslaved to a tiny app on my phone that dictates everything in my life and wants to consume more and more and more of me. There are no free citizens in this kingdom, only slaves. But for freedom, Christ has set you free. Not to be enslaved to the things of this world any longer. Jesus Christ died and rose again to break the bondage that we have to being slaves of the world, so that our identity, our security, our standing are all established, firm, and sure forever, not because of who we are, not because of what we have done, but because of who he is and what he has done. And if you need a litmus test for the world to judge, am I a kingdom citizen partaking in the gifts of the world, or am I actually enslaved to the things of this world? The litmus test is, can you quit? Just like cigarettes, can you quit? Could you give it up? If you think it's money for 1 month, could you pay for all of your basic needs and necessities, and then every other dollar that comes in goes out? You give every other dollar you possibly can away. Could you do that for a month? Could you pause your investments for 1 month? Could you pause your fun money for 1 month and give it away? Or is it enslaving you? Could you get rid of the game? Could you get rid of the app on your phone? Could you tell people no? Could you quit for 1 month to see whether or not we're free, citizens of the kingdom of God living in a broken and fallen world, or we're actually enslaved to the things of this world? Where is your citizenship? Christ has died and rose again so that we would be citizens of heaven. So we need to start acting like it, not citizens of the world. The text goes on. We have two of these pairs left. And the next one comes in verses 28 and 29. It says, now you two, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as then the child born as a result of the flesh persecuted the one born as a result of the spirit, so also now. So compare and contrast between child born of the flesh and the child born of the spirit. Many commentators think the reason that Paul is using this particular story in the book to the church of Galatians is that the Judaizers, these people who were coming in and were trying to convince the Galatian church that you needed to be more Jewish to be more acceptable before God, were using this passage. So Paul is helping them see the truth behind the lie that the Judaizers are communicating to them. And so my question for us this morning is, do we know our Bibles well enough? Do we know the truth of God well enough to see the lie? Do you know Scripture well enough to see the lies when they're actually being fed to you? They're all around us. And particularly, we have to be on guard in the church that lies are not going to be the things that creep in and steer us away from God. Do you know your Bible well enough, the truth of God, to call out the lie the way Jesus did in his temptation? What an example he set for us, that Satan himself comes to Jesus using Scripture to tempt him, and Jesus immediately refutes the things that Satan says in order to see that the truth of God is different. He knows his word enough to be able to see and call out the lie. We have to know our Bibles well enough to see and call out the lie, because if the Galatian church knew the Old Testament, if they knew the story of God, they would know that God's design from the very beginning was not that the nation of Israel would go out and make everybody more Jewish, is that the nation of Israel would take the story of God to the nations, and that the whole world, every tribe, every tongue, every language, every ethnicity, every culture, would grab a hold of the truth of the gospel and still embrace the things of their culture, so that the beautiful mosaic that God has painted all over the world would more fully and more completely reflect his glory. His design from the very beginning was not to make people more Jewish. It was to make them more kingdom-minded of who God has already made them to be. If they knew their Bibles, they would have been able to call out the lie as it came to them. Do we know our Bibles, the truth of God, well enough to call out the lie and get rid of those who are preaching and speaking those lies? And then we come to verse 31. Essentially the climax, the final note, this final pair. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of a slave, but of the free woman. Church, if you are in Christ, you are no longer a child of slavery. You are a child of freedom. God has moved us from one side of this table to the other. He has transferred us from being slaves to sin to being under the grace of God. No longer the old covenant way of thinking, but the new covenant way of thinking. God has made us new, brand new, because of what Jesus has done for us. And if we're not careful, we start to be like those fools who would watch The Sixth Sense a second time, wondering what it tells us about marriage. We would look and run to the Old Testament, and we would look to run to these other teachings and wonder, what do these things tell us about God? These things tell us about how I should live, not realizing that all they are doing is making us more and more enslaved. We are putting the shackles back on ourselves when Christ has already set us free. When we look to God and say, I need to do things for you so that I can be justified before you, we are placing ankle bands back on our ankles that Christ has already broken. When we wrap our identity in the things of this world and what it has to tell us, we are wrapping ourselves in a straitjacket and tightening it until we can barely breathe, when Christ has already set us free and given us the key. We were far off and God has brought us near. We were enemies of God and he's made us children. We were slaves and he has made us free. Because Jesus is alive, and that changes everything. Everything. So let us be careful that we are not running to the old way of life and the old way of thinking and the old way of doing and to our old mother and our old ruler and our old citizenship anymore. But instead, running to Jesus. Running to the cross of Christ, which has moved us out of the old way of living and into a brand new life. Running to remember that Christ is alive. And that changes everything. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God of all grace, we bow before you. God, this morning we thank you for your finished work on the cross. The work that set us free from the bondage to slavery and to sin. And Lord, the glorious resurrection which seals our identity in you now and forevermore. Jesus, I pray this morning that the words of my mouth, Lord, would be an exaltation to you. And that the hearts of all of us in this room, God, would be an exaltation to you. God, that we would remember that you are not dead, but you are alive. And we would remember that that changes everything. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. Amen.
This has been a message from Candeo Church. To learn more about us or to hear more messages, visit us at CandeoChurch.com.